So looking this evening at the root of the issue from Romans 11, 11 to 24. Now last week we were thinking on the fact that some were elect amongst the Jews and some weren't, in keeping with the way that God works with in every people group. So it's not that the Jews had it sort of different to everyone else, but the reality is that God has chosen some and not others. And we recognize that all that is meant by those who elect are those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We've got no knowledge of who are elect, except for those that turn to know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way that we can know unless that actually happens. And so all that we have the privilege of doing, is to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the one who looks after the process of election. So we don't need to get too concerned about that. And examples were given from Israel's history in which God told those who had multiple opportunities to turn to him, but they refused. And then he went on to say that they would continue in their blindness and not be able to turn to God. So we recognize that there is a seriousness in listening to the word of God, that unless we are prepared to listen to it and respond to it, then we will eventually find ourselves being hardened by God because we have rejected the gospel message. So Paul then begins to, so we arrive at our verses rather for this week, and the question then comes, well, if the majority of the Jews reject Jesus, will that always be the case? Will that always be the issue? Well, Paul then begins to unpack for us the situation in gospel terms. And we must always remember that when we come to God's word, and most particularly when we're looking at the writings of Paul, Christ is always the focus of what he is speaking of. And I really want to say that about these passages. So we've looked at Romans 9 through to, and we're looking at Romans 11 now. But too often, when you come to these passages, people unfortunately get sidetracked. The reality is, it's the gospel that is key. It is Christ that is key. He always is. And the danger is when you focus on a nation, and a lot of this concerns Israel, the danger is that when you focus on the nation, you miss the very bit that is being taught to us by Paul, which is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So having said that little caveat, you'll perhaps have an understanding of where we're going this evening. So this whole letter is about how God has worked out his salvation plan in Christ. That's what Romans is renowned for. And chapters 1 through 11 are really spelling out for us the wonderful gospel plan. And all that God has done and continues to do comes out in chapters 1 through to 11. And then what happens is there is a shift, and it becomes about what we should do or how we should respond to that glorious gospel message that has been delivered to us down through the ages. So as we come to look at these verses, the first thing I want to talk about this evening is the gospel journey that comes in verses 11 through to 16. When the gospel, and that is Jesus Christ, because he himself is the gospel, came to the Jews, he was rejected by the vast majority of his people. You only need to turn back to John's gospel. John chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So there is an understanding that when Jesus came to his people, those who he had been a work, as it were, amongst the whole nation for many generations, when Jesus comes along, by and large, they turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was no different when Paul comes along. So Paul, he also shares the gospel with Jews on multiple occasions. But when he does so, some believe, but the vast majority of them turn their back on the gospel and send him away. And so to give you an example of that, Acts chapter 13 and verses 46 to 48. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So again, a hint there that God had amongst those that heard the gospel, those that would believe in him, even amongst the Gentiles. So there is a real understanding as we come through these passages, 9 through to 11, that gospel work, the work of all of saving people, is entirely God's work. It's not our work. We have a privilege of being able to hold out the gospel message, but as we were hearing from Tony, the reality is we do not, that's God's work to bring that through to fruition. And the rejection of Christ by the Jews meant that the gospel then was forced to go out around the globe. Because the Jews rejected it, it meant that the gospel had to go further and further out. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, should we? Because that's exactly what God said to the disciples. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, it's mapped out for us, God's plan for the gospel, as it were. It's mapped out for us at the beginning of Acts with God's instructions. So Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 to 8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there is an understanding that God had a gospel plan, that the gospel would begin in Jerusalem and it would spread further and further afield until it reaches, as it were, the end of the world. Exactly where the end of the world is, you'll have to come to that conclusion yourself. But the whole point is that the gospel goes all around the globe and has done so partly because the Jews rejected Jesus. It had to travel out further from the center, as it were, because of the way that they responded to Christ. So in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people are brought from their captivity, their slavery to sin, to freedom in Christ. And that newfound freedom is exactly what every Jewish person believes that they have in their own religion. Paul says here that as the gospel goes to the Gentiles, so that as the gospel goes out to them, it causes envy amongst those who are of Jewish descent, those who have been cultivated in the gospel, as it were, but have rejected it. As the gospel goes out to Gentile believers, so it creates a jealousy in them. The very thing that they think they have at the heart of their religion, that wonderful knowing of God and knowing freedom, they discover, as they look at Christians, or at least they should do, that Christians have what they don't have. And so it should awaken that desire for the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. When they see a Christian's freedom, it makes them jealous. So Paul is delighted to preach to the Gentiles, because every Gentile saved who is seen by a Jew is doing the work of making them hungry for Christ themselves. So let me just stop there just for a moment and ask you a question. So it carries on from what I was saying this morning. Is the fact that you love the Lord Jesus Christ evident to those around you? You see, there is no hope of the gospel making someone jealous if they can't see it at work in your life. There is no hope of a Jewish brother or sister, as it were, who watches your life. If there is no evidence of you following the Lord Jesus Christ, it's never going to make them jealous. But the reality is, if the gospel is at work in your life, they desire it. Not just Jews, that's true of Gentiles as well, isn't it? It's true of those around and about us. If they see in our life a reality of following the Lord Jesus Christ, it excites within them a desire to know what it is that we have got that they haven't. And so we're encouraged to think about things in gospel terms. So Paul then says, if their rejecting of the gospel, their rejecting of Christ meant that the gospel went out into all the world, how great will it be, or how great will be the benefits of Jews turning to Jesus? Would this not be a demonstration of God's resurrection power through Jesus? So here is the wonderful thing, that every time a person is saved, there is evidence of the power of Jesus' resurrection. There is evidence of life coming to that which is dead. And Paul has told us time and time again that many amongst the Jews are in this dreadful situation in which they are dead in their sin. They are dead and uninterested in the gospel. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, there is that wonderful power of the resurrection. So that question that began at the beginning, then, have the Jews stumbled so far as that they cannot be saved, as it were, that they cannot be rescued? Well, Paul says, no, every time the gospel goes out and a Jew is saved, it is a demonstration of the resurrection power of God. You see, they haven't fallen beyond being brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews being saved, Paul says, is good for the gospel. It is good for the world. I don't know whether you pray that God in his grace will be at work amongst our Jewish brothers and sisters, whether you look for opportunities to speak of him. Now, it goes on in the passage to talk about this root, as it were, that comes up, this understanding of a root that is from which all of those who turn to God get their nourishment. Isaiah 11 and verse 10 says this, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. So Isaiah 11 is all about Jesus Christ. He is the one described as being the root. So when Paul is telling us that there is a root from which all of those who are part of God's people come, then we need to understand that this is telling us again that it's about Jesus. He is the only one who gives that nourishment to his people. He is the only one who feeds his people and gives them what they need. But we also need to understand there is an issue there. It talks about the first fruits. And you can interpret that in different ways. In a sense, Jesus Christ is the first fruit from the dead, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But there's also an understanding that Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 3, and this is what it says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devour her will be held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. So there is an understanding that all of those who were looking forward to the coming of Christ, who put their trust in him, are considered as first fruits as well. You can take that a little bit further. The apostles are the first fruits, in a sense, of the gospel harvest from when Jesus comes. So there is this understanding that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from Jewish descent are part of that wonderful tree that is being built, that gospel tree which is being built. And so we can look back and we can say, aren't these wonderful things, aren't these wonderful truths? And Jeremiah reminds us that Israel was considered God's first fruits. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 and 23, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, and the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So what we're being told here is this wonderful gospel message, that the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth, and everyone who is saved will be added into that wonderful gospel tree, in that sense, which God is building. Look at it like a family tree. The reality is you have that need, that, as it were, one parent at the beginning there to set off that family tree, and from that one grows out all of the others. And Jesus Christ is that very root. He is that one who heads or sets off that family tree in that way. So basically, Paul is saying the point is we need to keep preaching the gospel, because it's only those who are found in him who are considered holy. What is happening? We are continuing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was the plan, is the plan, and will be till Christ returns the plan. You can see this as Paul argues out through these passages. You know, what do we do? How do we bring more people to know God? And the temptation is to throw out the gospel. But Paul keeps bringing us back to the fact that the gospel must be preached. It is the only way to see people saved, whether they are Jew or Gentile. So what did I say? I think I've just skipped. So the gospel journey. Do you know, I confused myself there. Right, so I was talking about the gospel journey, and the next bit is the gospel tree. So the gospel journey, so it's how we come to hear the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and just how wonderful that is. But it all fits in. And then we've got the gospel tree that comes in verses 17 through to 21. So from verse 17 onwards, then, we're invited to think of the family God in terms of a tree, and most particularly an olive tree. So Christ is the root, we've established that, and from him all who have been found in him get their sustenance. They get all that they need to grow and flourish. And so here's the reality. Unless you are found in Christ, you are dead. All right? You get that understanding that unless you are found in him, you have no spiritual life. And as with the root and the first fruits, there is a crossover in the Old Testament. So Jeremiah 11, verse 16. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree from beautiful with fruit beautiful in form. But with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire and the branches will be broken. That's God talking about Israel. So what's going on? As Paul has already reminded us, the Jews had tremendous privileges. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So he's reminding us that God has been at work in the nation of Israel. They are the cultivated tree in this example. They are the one that God has been at work in through many generations in order to bring them to the point of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has also reminded us that not all Israel is Israel. Only those who have put their faith in God and in his Messiah. So we've talked about the descent thing. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, it is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. So then a farmer who sees that the branches of his olive tree are unproductive, and he does what every good farmer would do, if he sees an unproductive branch, he goes along and he chops it off. Because what he wants is that the rest of the branches produce more fruit. So God has done that with the Jews. Those that rejected Jesus, who was one of them, were themselves rejected. So they're cut out of that cultivated tree. Now, farmers practice grafting in. Though, interestingly, they never do what this text is telling you that a farmer will do in this instance. So when you normally are in normal farming practices, if you have a tree which is not produced, or which is quite, its root is going strong and it's flourishing, yet some of its branches aren't really producing the fruit that you'd like, well, you go to another cultivated tree that's root is probably not going so well, and you cut off the good branches and that look like they're going to produce fruit, and then you put them back into the good, you graft them into the good tree. You'd never go looking around your hedgerows for, you know, some of those saplings that have got themselves planted off on the way because they're wild. It's just not something that you're going to do, introduce something wild into something which is cultivated. Yet we discover here that's exactly what happens with the gospel. It's exactly what God has done with us. We Gentiles have been grafted in into God's cultivated tree, into his family. The work that he has been doing right from the beginning and will continue right to the end, suddenly now we who have no place in that cultivated tree have been given a place because of God's grace. The gospel has gone out to every man. And how would we understand that? If we were going to look at it in New Testament terms, we would go to somewhere like Ephesians and chapter 2 and verses 12 to 16. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. So there's the desperate picture that we were. You know, we were that wild olive tree, as it were, that had no place in God's cultivated field. And so he comes and he gets us. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So there's the picture of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ lays down his life. He destroys everything that is held against both Jew and Gentile. And that's all of the breaking of the law. All of those things done wrong have been done away with so that we can be brought together as one people, as one body, as is given the illustration there, or in the illustration that we're looking at in Romans, one tree. We're all part of God's glorious family. Jews, we discover, because they did not believe, were cut out. But Gentiles, because they did believe, were added in. And then there is a warning, isn't there? As we look at this, we think about this gospel tree, there is a warning that there is no reason for boasting. So if you were a Jew, you can't boast that you were part of the cultivated tree. You can't boast that you were part of the Jewish nation, because that gets you nowhere in terms of being part of the finished article, part of the finished tree. God has complete control over this tree. Who he wants in it will be in it. So whether that is Jew or the wild olive shoot added in, Gentile, he is the one who is in complete control, who is part of his family. So have faith in Christ, you are in. Don't believe, you are out. It is really what Paul is telling us as he explains to us this gospel tree. He's telling us that to be part of it, you must believe in Jesus. And if you don't believe, then you will not be part of it, whether you are Jew or Gentile. So Paul warns us Gentiles that we are not to look down our noses on those who at the moment who are unconverted Jews, as though we were better than them. Remember, all is by the grace of God. Now, why would such a warning be in Scripture like that? Do you know, as you trace the history of God's people, we have had a very rocky relationship with Jewish people. There was a time in which we understood that the gospel went out to all men, and Jews were included in that. And then there came a time in our history where we began to persecute Jews because, in a very odd way, the church began to believe that it was the Jews that crucified Jesus, and that somehow the Gentiles didn't. Now, if we know our Bible, that's complete nonsense, because both Jew and Gentile were involved in bringing Jesus to the cross. But sadly, there were portions of our history, our church history, in which we got into a very big mess over that. And usually that was because those who were going around with the name of believer weren't really believers. And so you had an awful lot of persecution that took place when King Henry VIII was on the throne, for instance. He drove out all the Jews from amongst our nation because he wanted, because he had been told or had been misled that the Jews were an abomination. And so we have to think, well, you know, does that happen in our day? Well, we don't have to look too far, do we? There wasn't that long ago, and there was a whole issue amongst the Labour Party about anti-Semitism, wasn't there? And still bubbles on, I think, underneath the surface. The reality is, for some reason, there is a spiritual battle that goes on when it comes to the Jewish people. And yet we are warned as God's people that we are not to find ourselves in that position. We are to understand the gospel. And we are to understand that the gospel tree that God is building contains both Jew and Gentiles. And neither of us, either Jew or Gentile, has anything to boast about. It is entirely God's work. It is entirely the work of Christ as to who find themselves saved. So be very careful that we be very careful that that kind of arrogance, it does not appear in our lives, that somehow because we are saved that we have a reason to go around and poke fun at others. Be very careful that we don't find ourselves in that position, because it might actually show that we do not really trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that kind of attitude. What we need to remember is that the truth of the matter is that the only surety in salvation is Jesus Christ. So as you've read that passage, the only conclusion you can come to is that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm part of his glorious family. I'm part of the gospel plan, and I'm part of the gospel tree, if I can put it like that. And haven't muddled up my points too much so that you don't misunderstand where I was going. The last thing I want you to see in this passage is the gospel kindness that comes in verses 22 to 24. These last few verses simply underline that statement that the only surety in salvation is Jesus Christ. There is not one of us who deserves to be saved. Not one. None of us, either by merit of race, by the good deeds that we have done, by the family tree that perhaps that we can claim, or any other measure, deserve to be part of God's family. It is entirely his call and his alone. There will be some Gentiles who look to be saved, but because in their life there can be found no evidence, some Gentiles that will look to be saved, I should say, but because of their life, there will be found no evidence of heart change, and they will be cut off. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That we might, to all around us, profess that we are saved. And then on that day that we have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reveals to us and to all around us that our hearts aren't right. I think somebody said before, haven't they, that we're going to be surprised who we find in heaven? Because we make judgments according to what we see and according to what we hear. But Jesus makes judgment according to our hearts and according to what we're truly like. There will be some Jews who will turn their back on family connection and cling instead to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And they will be saved. And you have to remember, that's a huge shift. That's turning their back on a people and wanting the Lord Jesus Christ even above their family in many cases. Now, this is the amazing kindness of God. So when we witness to Jewish people or to Gentiles like ourselves, we are simply pointing them to this great kindness that Jesus Christ saves. It's our only hope. It is the only hope of a dying world, that we should trust in the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosea puts it like this, Hosea chapter 14 and verses 4 to 7. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And I will be like the dew to Israel, and he will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like the cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade, and he will flourish like the grain. And he will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. Here is the understanding. If you are in Jesus, you get to experience all those wonderful things. You get to experience the wonderful nurturing nature of God, just dressed up for us there in kind of agricultural terms or horticultural terms, depending what you like to think. That wonderful growth comes about as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or should we put it in New Testament terms? Should we put it in these ways? Or Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. See, Paul constantly brings us back to understand that it doesn't matter where we've come from, it doesn't matter what our background is, what matters is that we grasp a hold of Christ and do not let him go, as he has promised that he will never let us go. So as we go through these chapters, just keep your eye on Christ. Absolutely make him the focus of everything that you look at as you go through these. And what you discover is he is constantly telling us again and again just the wonder of the gospel. Just how amazing it is. Whether that is you've got questions about the Jewish nation and what will happen next, or whether that is, well, what about my neighbors and my friends that do not believe? The answer is always Jesus. It's still that Sunday school answer. You know, you ask them any question and you always get that bright spark in the class who puts up his hand and says, Jesus. And you have to say, well, yes, you're right. He's there. That wasn't quite the answer I was looking for, but he's there. And that is the truth, isn't it? As we come to the Bible, we come and ask all sorts of questions, yet the truth of the matter is it's all about Jesus. So let's pray, shall we?